sermon I wanted to give today is, I guess we would say, a topical sermon. It's based around one of the most important documents in the history of this nation, Declaration of Independence. It's a really radical document for the time that it was written, and I would argue it remains a very radical document today. Maybe it's even more radical today than it was at the time it was written, although it's been accepted by pretty much by everybody. And so we don't maybe acknowledge that it is as radical as it is if we look at what it has to say. But some of the things that we'll talk about today will show you, I will demonstrate to you or explain to you why it is such a radical document even today. It's a very widely known document. I don't know what the situation is now. I have a feeling that probably in the schools today, they don't really do much about those kinds of things, as we did a lot in American history when I was in school. The Declaration of Independence and certain parts of certain other things were memorized. One of the things that might be memorized, of course, the first part of the Declaration of Independence, but also I was talking to Jackson and Mason this past week. I just accidentally opened Jackson's history book, and there was the Gettysburg Address given by Abraham Lincoln. And so we read and talked about that Gettysburg Address. And sometime that might also be an interesting subject, which would be for a sermon. Declaration of Independence, though, is dated from July the 4th, 1776. It was actually passed on July the 2nd, 1776, and John Adams wanted the date of the celebration of independence to be July the 2nd. It was signed on July the 4th. And so it was decided that it would be celebrated on the 4th of July, the date it was signed, not the 2nd, the date which it was passed. But anyway, that's a little bit of minutiae, probably doesn't make too much difference. But it was a hotly debated document in 1776. And if you go down to Independence Hall in Philadelphia and go into the place where it was debated, you will see there all of the accoutrements that were around. And I'm not sure that they did it during the Declaration of Independence. They probably did not, but during the time when the Constitution was being debated, they nailed the window shut in the middle of the summer because it was such a controversial thing. If it was controversial, imagine how controversial the Declaration of Independence was, because it was a revolutionary document. It was a statement, the purpose of which was to separate the whole nation from their mother country, England. And there was a big division among the people in North America, but even more than that, the English weren't particularly inclined to accept that either. And so it was, actually there had been a war going on for pretty much a year before the Declaration of Independence was passed. And that was something that most people don't realize. The war had started at Lexington and Concord a good year before the Declaration of Independence was signed. The document itself had to be debated for months and months while the war was going on, you know, and certain people like John Adams in particular. How long is it going to take? We have been fighting a war for a year. How long is this how long is it going to be before you acknowledge that and admit that we are at war with Britain? Hotly debated. It was passed only after certain, and I would argue some of them, ungodly compromises were made. Document in itself is paradoxically hypocritical in some very important ways. And in other ways, it's very profound. It does reflect quite a lot of godly truth in the document. But the document, like any other document drawn up by men, is flawed in ways also. So what I want to do is to compare and to contrast the elements found in the first sentence only. It's going to talk about the first sentence of the Declaration of Independence only. I'm not going to go past that point. And as I said, it's amazing how often in this document the things that are said are in accordance with Scripture. Here's the sentence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable truths. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, they debated for months, as I said, and every single word in the document was debated by everybody there, because they were all laying their lives on the line for this document. I say we're only going to talk about the first sentence, but that sentence is really profound, and it has echoed throughout the entire world. So what I want to do in the sermon is to understand what is in accordance with Scripture, with the Word of God, and what may be at variance with the Word of God in the first sentence of the Declaration. And I'm going to do a lot of it word by word, one word at a time, because every word is important. What is the first word? The first word is we. You know, I guess if any of you are familiar with the cartoon character Pogo, the question in there, who is we or who is they? And Pogo would from time to time say, they is us, or something to those words. We is a personal pronoun, and it includes the speaker and various other people. So what did they intend when they said we? Who were they including in the we there? And I've had, and probably you have too, people that I know and you know ask questions whenever you say, they said, well, who is they? 1995, whenever, you know, the Worldwide Church of God was coming apart at the seams, I made a statement in a small group. I said, they are doing such and such a thing, or they have said such and such a thing. I was referring to the leaders of the Worldwide Church of God. And I was challenged on that by a lady at the time. Who is they? And I answered the question, but But it's just interesting in regard to this sermon, because here this pronoun is invoked, and that's a good question. Who did they think we are? In the document, at the bottom of the document, which wasn't signed on July the 4th, I think it was. It wasn't the publishing of the final document, and it was signed a second time, was not a month or two after that. There were 56 names attached to the document. So certainly, those men who signed it understood with their name on that, they were we that document was invoking. But they weren't the only ones that the document was invoking. They were delegates from the 13 colonies. But all of the colonies were divided. Some of the people in the colonies were in favor of separating themselves from England. Others were not. Even among those people who were meeting in the Constitutional Congress, a Continental Congress, some of them were in favor of having a declaration, and some of them were arguing very dramatically against it. That they did not feel that they should leave their mother country, England, even though they had many things done to them by the English king. But after the debate, these delegates who signed it were signing it not only on their own behalf, but on behalf of those men who would die fighting for that independence, and on behalf of the people in the colonies who were also in support of it. We included those people of the 13 colonies. It was handed down for the next 200 years, and throughout that time period, many people have continued to subscribe to that document. Today, the document is a lot less known, understood, or appreciated than it was at that time. So not so many people today, you know, subscribe to it or think it is as important as they did at that time. It has, however, not remained in the United States. The document has been widely spread across the face of the earth. And so many people in other nations now and other places on the face of the earth consider themselves to be a part of the we, that is the first word in this sentence. We. 56 of the 56 signers, interestingly enough, I didn't know this until recently, 29 of them held degrees in theology. That was, I thought, pretty interesting fact, especially in relationship to the fact that we have any number of people who want to say that the founders didn't really want to have religion in the country. They're trying to put religion out of the public square presently. But lo and behold, if you look at it, you find that 29 of the original signers held degrees in theology. That's more than half. There was one from Georgia. I knew two subscribers from, or signers from Georgia. One was Button Gwinnett. And I don't know, Brian's been called Button by some of his nephews. Buttons or Button. And Button Gwinnett was one of the signers from Georgia. I don't know very much about Button Gwinnett. Probably knew a little bit more about him at one time. The second one was Dr. Lyman Hall. And it's reported that when Dr. Lyman Hall was introduced at the Continental Congress, he was asked what it was that he was a doctor of, because one of the men there in the Continental Congress was ill. And he said he was both a doctor of medicine and a doctor of theology. So probably a few of them were. Point is, as a group in their time, these men knew a lot about the Bible. So when they say we, they are saying we, talking particularly about themselves, but talking about the fact that they represent the people of the nation. And there were signers from every one of the 13 colonies. They knew a lot about the Bible. And it's implicit that the people that they were representing also knew a lot about the Bible. And this first sentence that we're looking at reflects the mentality and the knowledge of that Bible. Here's something that we could compare and think about. From the people of God. Hebrews chapter 11. Because this nation was being founded, and there's pretty much a parallel, the founding of this nation, as well as the parallel that is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. What is the nation that is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11? It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. Here Paul writes, like the people who wrote the Declaration of Independence, that those people who lived out what he's talking about in Hebrews 11, they laid their lives on the line as well. These signers of the Declaration of Independence, they were laying their lives on the line with what they said, weren't they? For that reason, they were debating and sometimes hotly debating every word of this first sentence of the Declaration of Independence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. Paul is writing about all of the people who had gone before. The faithful. This is the chapter in the Bible that's known as the faith chapter. And Paul goes over person after person after person who had lived their lives as a life of faith. And they, he says, that say such things or do such things, maybe would be also an appropriate translation, declare plainly that they seek a country. There was a country that those 56 men in Independence Hall in Philadelphia were seeking. But that's only a little model of what is yet to come. A country which is called the kingdom of God. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I guess we could say the same about those Americans who broke away from England. If they had wanted to go back and reconcile with the English, they could have done that. And these people here that Paul is invoking, they could have left. It was kind of the same choice that Ruth and Orpah had. You know, they came to the edge of the country, and Naomi said, go back. This is different. This is difficult. You don't know this. I wish you well. Go back to your own country and your own people. Orpah went back. Ruth refused to go back. Ruth went on with Naomi. And there's that kind of divide, isn't there? Whenever a revolution comes to pass in a country. And we have been in a revolution, haven't we? Spiritual revolution. If they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they could have gone back. But they desired a better country, as we do. We desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He prepared for them a city, the city being New Jerusalem. We can see ourselves in a comparison to those people. Hold, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Second word is a statement of unrelenting resolve. I mean, the word hold may be either a rather soft word, hold a fork in your hand, but hold is a word that we may use every day in our general vocabulary. It can also be a very intense word. And the level at which they were employing this word, it was a very intense word. We hold these truths. It was a statement that they were very intense about what they were doing. And they knew that what they were doing was all or nothing. It was an all or nothing situation. Here's an example of something which was given in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 31. Where the word hold is used. The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. Be quiet, in other words. Sometimes we may hold our peace, we may remain quiet, we may even, we use the idiomatic expression, bite your tongue. You know, you may bite your tongue to avoid saying something. But these men did not bite their tongue. They did not hesitate. Well, they did hesitate quite a long time because there was so much at stake. But they went ahead with what they needed to do as they saw at that time. Because they should hold their peace, but they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of David. So it was kind of a similar thing in that they were really intently making this point. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17. It's talking about laying hold on the hope that is set before us. Laying hold, taking strong possession of that hold. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise two things. One, the immutability of His counsel. Counsel is immutable, is what it's saying. And then God, just to make it doubly emphatic, confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, two situations, two ways it was given there, it says impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set for us. We have a hope set for us, don't we? Here these men were saying, we hold. They're laying that kind of hold. Something that is for which they are offering their lives before they will give up on that hold. And so we also have that kind of hold. We lay hold upon the hope that is set for us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. It goes on. The context there is something interesting to look at, but point here, these 56 were taking upon themselves a death sentence, laying their lives on the line for which the words that they were signing on to. Proceeding in the sentence, we hold these truths. Truth. Very dramatic and dynamic statement about truth and the nature of truth. Question, of course, which was asked in the Bible, and we'll look at that in a minute, but it's been asked many times in the context of many different things. What is truth? Is there any such thing as truth? And mankind in general wants to define for himself truth. Linda took pictures of Dave Teague's two paintings of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a picture of the hands of man in a tree. In fact, going right down into the roots of the ground, the roots coming off of the bottom of the tree look exactly like the hands of a man. And so it's been drawn by Dave Teague that way, and I think it's very, very profound to show that truth is whatever man wants it to be, but not something necessarily that God has established. But the question still revolved, what is truth? Is there any such thing as truth? And if you just look, for example, at the physical laws that God made, are they constant and without change? Is that sort of the definition of what truth is? When does gravity fail to act? As far as we know, nobody's ever established a situation in which gravity is not active. You know, nobody wants to go out and jump off of the top of a building because they know very well that that truth is going to prevail. Various physical laws are just so consistent and constant. And it takes a miracle of God to suspend those laws. God does occasionally, for various reasons, suspend certain of his laws for, well, answer to your prayers. He may do that. He has done that. I've experienced it. Brian and I had a chemistry teacher when we were in chemistry class in Corning Community College by the name of Don Nyberg, there was also in that same class a friend who was in the church by the name of Dawn. And since I gave sermons, apparently Dawn from time to time reported to the other students in the class about the sermons that I had given. And the professor, Don Nyberg, he had at one time been apparently a religious individual, but he had decided that religion was not true. And so I don't know why he brought this up other than to for his own amusement, because he knew that I was believing entirely the opposite. He came into class one day and started talking about all truth is relative. Now, what he meant by relative is that truth is changeable according to whatever the situation is. Kind of situational truth. I mean, we've all heard of situation ethics, where, you know, your behavior might be influenced by the situation that you're in. It isn't always necessary that you should tell the truth, right? That's situation ethics. Sometimes the situation demands that you lie. Well, I would say not, but that's one of the things that we hear in this world. But Don, sort of after he had talked about that for a while, he challenged me, and he had a jug sitting on his desk. I don't know if he brought the jug in there specifically for that, but anyway, he had a jug there. And he said, if this jug is full of chlorine atoms and I can perfectly cap it, we won't be able to say there are exactly 6.02 times 10 to the 23rd atoms in this chlorine atoms in this jug. We can only say there might be between 6.01 and 6.03. That's all we can say. So you see, truth is always relative. And then he looked at me and he says, what do you think about that? In front of the class, you know. He says, I know you don't believe that's true, so what do you think about it? I said, well, if you have that bottle perfectly capped and nothing can come or go out of the bottle, you may not be able to tell how many chlorine atoms are in there, but there is an exact number in there. And it's that there's an exact number in there. The fact that you can't count them doesn't mean there isn't any such thing as truth. He said, well, I guess I have to give you that. But that's the attitude that many have about truth. Pilate asked the same question, didn't he? Now, what's remarkable about this statement? We hold truth, these truths. It's a statement that there is such a thing as truth, spiritual truth. That's what these men were saying. You know, an awful lot of people don't like to admit what they said in this document today. Christ was appearing before Pilate, and as Pilate looked at it, Christ was on trial for his life. But Christ knew he wasn't on trial for his life. He knew that he had other options, let's say. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to Christ, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you said that I am a king. That was to say, you have correctly said that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto what these men were talking about in this document. That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate mocked him or ridiculed him about that statement. Pilate said unto him, "What is truth? You're wasting my time." I could have given you life or death. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I don't find anything wrong with him, but then he turned him over to the Jews, even though he said, I don't find anything wrong with him, he turned him over to the Jews to kill him, and they did. So what about the question that was asked there? And what about the use of this word truth in this radical document? It's a radical document. Declaration of Independence is a radical, revolutionary document. It's radical and revolutionary because nothing on the face of the earth at that time reflected these things at all. We hold these truths to be self-evident, and you're going to go on and talk about the truth, but it's going to talk about God, and it was really a radical document. Christ had answered the question before Pilate asked it. And you go back a chapter to John chapter 17 and verse 17. On the night before Christ was taken, in his prayer to God the Father, what did he say about truth? Sanctify them through your truth. And then he gives a definition of what truth is. Thy word is truth. Now, these men who were debating every word in this document, 29 of whom were signers, held degrees in theology, surely knew this scripture. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. So what's your holding there in your lap, looking at and thinking about, will set you apart for a holy purpose according to the prayer of God. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And I would argue there is no other way that you can be sanctified, that you can be set apart for a holy purpose. And that's what we're called for, isn't it? In this age, we are called for a holy purpose. What is that holy purpose? To prepare ourselves to lead all of mankind into the family of God. That's the purpose for which we are called. And this Word of God will sanctify us, set us apart for that holy purpose. That's the meaning of the word sanctify, to be set apart for a holy purpose. Thy word is truth. That's what Christ had to say. He knew he was going to die the next day. That was the prayer he prayed to God the Father. And here are these men who surely understood what had happened and how it had happened were saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident. If you ever played bridge, you know that there's generally a suit that is called a Trump suit. And in the Trump suit, the smallest card takes the biggest one in any other suit. Trump card. But the Word of God is the trump card for everything else that relates to truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. What is truth? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does inspiration of God mean? It means breath. You breathe in and out. The inspiration, expiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul is literally saying, all Scripture is breathed from the nostrils of God. And it is profitable for doctrine. Gives a listing of things for which it is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. There's no other source which is profitable for doctrine but Scripture. It is profitable for correction. Now, you might be corrected in other ways than by Scripture. The best way to be corrected is by Scripture, isn't it? Experience will also correct you, but it might not be as gentle as if you allow Scripture to correct you. And all Scripture is also profitable for instruction in righteousness. And again, I would argue there's nothing else that is profitable for instruction in righteousness apart from the Scriptures of God. Or if it's contrary to the Scripture of God, it is not profitable for instruction in righteousness. They talk about then in this sentence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. By self-evident, they mean this, that these truths that they're talking about, that they're going to invoke here as this sentence goes on, are truths that are obvious. You don't need to be a rocket scientist, we might say in the idioms of the day. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand these truths. They are obvious. Everybody should be able to understand them by observation. We hold these truths to be self-evident. There are such things as obvious truth. Here's an example of what Paul says to the church in Rome about the obviousness of truth. Here is an element of truth that God is the Creator. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, here's that word we talked about earlier, hold, at least that's the way it's translated in English. The original word could maybe be better understood as suppress. It's a powerful hold to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Can the truth be suppressed in unrighteousness? Look at the world around us. Is God's truth being suppressed? Is it being hidden? Is it hard to see? By unrighteousness, which under the inspiration of Satan the devil, men have preferred. Men have preferred. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, certain men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because why? Paul says, because it's obvious. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You walk outside, you look at the trees and the flowers and the creatures that run around and how interdependent everything is, and there cannot be any other way. These things cannot have happened. I have seen a video on the living cell, and this video shows after having taken it's a skin cell, and they magnify it hundreds of thousands of times out to the point that this skin cell is about 12 miles in diameter. So it would fit over the entire city of Buffalo. And then they show you all the things that go on in that one cell. There are 100,000 doors millions of doors, according to this video, where things can enter and leave the cell. One cell, millions of doors in and out of that cell. Now, here's another remarkable thing about that. Each one of these doors has a security device on it. We have security devices on a few doors when you go into certain places. We have security devices maybe at the airport where you go into the area that you're going to get on the airplane. We have security devices. Here's this one skin cell with millions of entry points into it, and it has a security device on every one of them. And if the wrong thing approaches the cell, unless the security device malfunctions, which it might sometime, but unless it does, that security device checks on what's coming and either opens the door to allow whatever it is to come into the cell or slams it shut so it can't get in. That's one cell. Anybody who looks at that, and maybe we couldn't look at that until recently, but nevertheless, there are lots and lots of things that made it quite obvious. The creation around us couldn't exist without a creator. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. What makes it so obvious? You can look at all of the things that are made, and you know there must be a creator. There can be no other way. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, talking about the men who don't accept this or want to believe in such a thing as truth, they're without excuse. Another scripture I didn't put in my notes, but I think about in that regard, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because it's foolishness to look at all the things around you, which are so obvious, and not understand that God has to be there and has to have done that creation. So these men are saying there are certain things that are just obvious. We hold these truths to be self-evident. self-evident. We hold these truths, and they're going to go on to talk. We're going to go on to talk a little bit about the truths that they particularly bring up, but we hold these truths to be self-evident, obvious to everybody who beholds them. Here are three things that they bring up. First one is found in the word all. That's the most inclusive adjective that I know of. All men. They're going to say, all though. And we think about all, and a part of who we are has a lot to do with all as well. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness. See? All men are created equal. And part of what we have as our responsibility is that we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world for a witness to all nations, not some. Then shall the end come. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Obvious truth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. All men. All. We hold these things to be self-evident. That all men are created by God. Obvious truth. Obvious truth. All things were made by Him. Without Him, talking about Jesus Christ, was not anything made which was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created by God. All men are created how? Equal. Equal. Acts 10:34. Sermon that again. Verses 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth. Now, this has to do with the vision that he saw of the sheet and Peter's explanation of what he saw. Peter says, this is what it meant. It didn't mean we can eat pork. It meant this. I see, I perceive, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. There's that kind of equality that we have. And this is a part of what they're proclaiming in the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. Doesn't mean egalitarianism, in that every man has the same equality of outcomes. That's what the socialists want to invoke. They want to make sure that everybody has the same outcome. Although it's kind of a paradox on their part too, because as George Orwell had to say in Animal Farm, all the animals in the barnyard were equal. It's just that some were a little more equal than others. So that's the same kind of thing. They're not talking about, nor does the Bible say, that equality of outcomes will be the same. All men are not created with the same aptitudes. All men are not given the same set of circumstances which will bring them into a similar situation. So when they say that they are equal, they're talking about acceptable, equally acceptable to God in that way. This is one of the big problems with the Declaration of Independence, isn't it? All men are created equal. 1776, what was the situation in this country? There was a big segment of the population that was not being given equality under the law. Slavery was a very big part. It was a great hypocrisy. And this was one of the great things that was being argued between the different peoples who came to that Continental Congress. And they had made a compact that if one of the colonies did not sign the Declaration of Independence, then the Declaration of Independence would not go forth. And there were two colonies that were not going to sign if they insisted on doing away with slavery as a part of this document. It was the most hotly debated issue having to do with the Declaration of Independence. South Carolina and North Carolina were not going to make such a declaration at all unless some compromises were made. Jefferson owned slaves, and apparently till the day he died. Washington owned slaves. George Washington wasn't part of the Continental Congress, didn't sign the Declaration of Independence, but Jefferson wrote it. Jefferson owned slaves apparently till the day he died. Washington, if I'm correct in my memory, and I didn't check this out, but I believe he freed his slaves before he died. Rutledge, one of the signers from South Carolina, he was the dominant person from the South when this document was being debated, made the statement, because where was slavery based? Partly in Boston, partly in Charleston. The shippers, the people who built the ships and ran the shipping business were in Boston. And they sailed the ships to Africa, bought the slaves from other Africans, and carried them across the Atlantic and sold them in the southern part of the United States. And he made this statement. I give you a proposition. Boston or Charleston? Which stinketh the most? The hypocrisy of Boston or the slavery of Charleston? Both were bad. They could not get past this problem. It was the problem that almost ended the Declaration of Independence and any opportunity for this country to be born. The movie that I believe you watched it with me, didn't you, Hazel? Monumental, In Search of America's Treasure. in that movie that made the point that 70% of the founders of this country who signed the document of the Declaration of Independence were part of the first abolitionist society in North America. Nevertheless, in order for the country to be born, they compromised their desire to get rid of slavery. All men are created equal. That was a problem, wasn't it? And all men were endowed by their Creator, so they said, with certain unalienable rights God had given them. They particularly mentioned three rights that they say were inalienable, and I can take some exception to some of what they had to say. Although maybe in the context that they were thinking, they weren't as knowledgeable about certain things as we may be. What were the three rights that they enumerated? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And we say they're unalienable. At least they said they're unalienable, but are they unalienable? Maybe in some way in relationship between men, they may be. But really, if we talk about life, this is one of the things that has since that time become a very hotly debated issue, abortion. And whether or not we believe in life as an unalienable right, does this world believe in life as an unalienable right among human beings? They don't practice that because they are happy, or willing at least, to take the life of an unborn child right up to the time of the birth. But what about you and I? Do we have an unalienable right to life? I guess if we understood the immortal soul to be correct, we might think we did. But we don't have an unalienable right to life, do we? Romans 6:23. Wages. A lot of talk in the last day or so about wages, because the jobs report came out yesterday. Wages are what you are paid for your job. The wages of sin is death. That sort of stands in opposition completely to an unalienable right, doesn't it? It says the wages of sin is death. But you may receive, it's conditional, you may receive it if you do certain things. It is a gift of God. It's not an unalienable right. It's not a right at all. What we have a right to is death, because we're all sinners. That's what we have a right to. But there is a possibility through a gift that we may receive eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is no other way. because God's Word is truth, and God's Word says so. So that's one unalienable right that they enumerated, the right to life. And I guess they were thinking in terms of the fact the king could take your life from you at any time, or a person in positions of power could have you put to death. In most of the world, they're saying here in the United States, no. This is a different world. This is a different document. This is a different time. You have an unalienable right to life. Spiritually speaking, you don't. What about an unalienable right to liberty? Christ preached about liberty. And he did so from reading the scriptures in a synagogue around Capernaum. He came, Luke 4, verses 16 through 18. Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is after he had been through the temptation with Satan the devil, and now he, according to Luke, begins his ministry here in Nazareth. He came to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. And they brought him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened that book and turned to the place where it is written. This is a prophecy about himself that he was fulfilling. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." He's saying that he has been sent to set at, that is to say, if you've got to set at liberty, these people do not unalienably have liberty, do they? Blah, 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 blah. When you think about Valdor in this case, I thought about it when I looked at this scripture. He had to be set at liberty. He was in prison. He deserved to be in prison. And we're all, in, to some extent, in prison, aren't we? What has imprisoned us? Our own sins. And we all need to be set at liberty. It says them that are bruised. If you look up this word, it means to be pardoned. To be pardoned. Liberty here means to be pardoned of your sins. Christ said he was sent to set all of us who are bruised at liberty. So do we have liberty as an unalienable right? Pursuit of happiness. Third unalienable right. In that it says pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say happiness. Happiness is not an unalienable right. Pursuit, they said, is an unalienable right. Our ability to pursue happiness is something that is unalienable. John 13, Again, this is the night before Christ is going to be crucified. This is the Passover night. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Happiness follows in verse 17. If you know these things, here you have to pursue it. It is about the pursuit of happiness. If you know these things. Number one, knowledge. Number two, action. Knowledge and action. Pursuit requires effort. And we were given in this document a statement about pursuit of happiness as being an unalienable right. And I would say it is an unalienable right. I don't think the other two are what we would call, in the context of God's truth, unalienable rights. But the pursuit of happiness. If you know these things, he's talking about the things of the Passover night that they were participating in. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If. Very conditional. You know, you say, it is a difficult thing, requires a lot of action. Happy are you if you do them. This word happy, it's an old friend. Maybe it's an old friend you'd rather not hear about again. Because I've shared it with you plenty of times, but it's the word makarios. It's something that is eternal. Happy here means eternal life if you do them. Unalienable right is the pursuit of happiness. So this statement, Declaration of Independence, very, very profound and renowned on the face of the earth, is something to look at, think about, and to consider in our own lives, and to understand that it's partly in accordance with God's Word, and part of it is not in accordance with God's Word. Thank you.